Okay, now I should be better. Can you hear me now? There you go. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your grace, Lord God. Thank you for this evening, Lord. Thank you for the snow, Lord. What a wonderful object lesson it is, Lord, to contemplate the snow, Lord, and to remind us that even though we were like scarlet, you know, we are now as white as snow, Lord, that you have separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, Lord. What an example, Lord, of the redemption that we have in Christ. What a, not an example, but an object lesson, just a visual representation, Lord, of what you have done in our life, Lord. So we thank you, Lord God. Pray, Lord God, that you will grant safety for those who may still traveling and as we go on the way home, Lord, and I pray that as we study tonight at this next section, Lord, that you will continue to instruct us, to grow us, to Lord, to let us appreciate even more and more, Lord, that our minds may be open, Lord. Maybe we may be able to grasp what a wonderful work, Lord, you have done for us, Lord. Sometimes I lose perspective. I don't fully get it, Lord, what it is that you have really done, Lord. So help us, Lord, to grow in our appreciation of the work that you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, Lord God. Amen. Okay, so now, Mac. What is the purpose of the church? To equip the saint. Okay. Anything else?
Yes.
Yes. Yes is the right answer. Such as?
Well, the ultimate purpose is to bring glory to God.
Okay. To bring glory to God, to equip the saints. What else?
To preserve itself as the bride of Christ.
Okay. Excellent. What else? Yes. What else?
Get the word out.
Get the word out. What else?
Be the light in a fallen world.
What else? You know, sometimes it's interesting to think about what the purpose of the church is because, you know, you covered all that I have written, but let me read to you what I have written. What I thought, you know. And as I mentioned this, you say, oh, yeah, got it, yeah. To be the pillar and buttress of the truth, right? Teach in prayer and fellowship, right? We see that's what the apostles did. Equipping of the saints. So the church is a place of equipping. A place of the purpose, a mutual of encouragement. A place of mutual growth. Curtis going through the one another. So it's the place to practice body life, right? A place to celebrate communion, to celebrate fellowship with Christ. The role of the church is proclaiming the gospel, as it was mentioned, and corporate worship. Corporate worship. That all comes into the purpose of the church. And the things that I have listed, it's not a comprehensive stuff, right? And Dwight covered the overall theme of the purpose of the church is to bring glory to God. Today, Paul is going to address that issue, but he is going to address it from a very unique perspective, from a very unique point of view. And we will see that as we work our way through these few verses in chapter 8, verses 8 through 13 of chapter 3. So in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul began by saying, for this reason, and he was going to say, for this reason I thank God, right? And then he went on about 12, 13 perhaps, versus digression. He got caught up into, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, of course, right, into two long sentences and one short sentence. The first long sentence we talked about last week, which involves verses 2 to 7 or 1 through 7, depending how you want to break it down, you know, but 2 to 7, in which Paul clarifies the mystery that he had mentioned earlier in chapter 1. But he frames that glorification of the mystery on the apostleship in terms of God's grace. Remember that a mystery was what? What did we define a mystery to be like? What is a mystery? Excuse me about the sniffles. A mystery was a divine secret, right? And we'll see that something that has always been part of God's plan, but God did not choose to reveal to man, to his prophets or to his apostles in the Old Testament, right? And we could also say that a mystery is a new teaching. A new teaching that, wow, we didn't know about that. And all of a sudden, God reveals to them, reveals that mystery to the apostle. And Paul is the main administrator of that teaching. No, God revealed that mystery to all the apostles, he says, right? But Paul becomes the main apostle to be able to communicate that and to explain that about that mystery. Now, what was the mystery? What was this new teaching?
That Jew and Gentile are one in Christ.
Right, that Jew and Gentile will come together, right? We have seen that the salvation of the Jewish, of the Gentile, was already foretold in the Old Testament, in part of the Abrahamic covenant, that he knew all the nations will be blessed, right? In other sections, right? He will be a light to the Gentiles. Yeah. So that truth was already known, right? We knew also that the church, by the time of the Apostle Paul, the concept of the church was already in place, right? And who was the first one to speak about the church? Who was the first person to speak about the church? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. Was that you, Jim? Yeah. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In Matthew 16, he says, "And upon this church I will build upon this rock." Whoops. "And upon this rock I will build my church." And then when we get to verse 18, he started discussing even some of the dynamics of the church in terms of church discipline, right? And so the Lord had already brought up the idea of this body of believers, this called out people that he's going to bring to himself, and they're going to be uniquely identified with him, and he's going to do a special work through the Holy Spirit that is going to make us one. Yeah? But what was it that was not known at the time that the Lord made that proclamation? You know, the apostles understood, oh yeah, okay, there's going to be a body of Jesus Christ, right? The congregation of Jesus Christ. What was one thing that the apostles did not yet know at that point, that nobody knew? The part of that body in equal terms. That is also significant. Not that they're part of the body, but they're part of the body in equal terms, the Gentiles. Right? And when the Gentiles hear that in Acts chapter 13, they begin rejoicing. Whoa! We now have a God. We have an eternal hope. We have a future. We can be saved. Right? The Gentiles are rejoicing over the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God has now embraced them fully in equal terms as a Jewish believer. No distinction. No distinction. Okay. Yeah. What a great thought. Now, excuse me, when we get to verse 8 through 12, is the second long sentence there. And here Paul is going to phrase the mystery in terms of the role of the church. Paul is going to explain this mystery in terms of the role of the mystery, if I may say it that way, right? And we will see when we get there what an interesting thought it is that the Apostle Paul is bringing in here. But before we'll go on, may I get somebody, please, to read verses 8 through 13? Who would like to do that for us? Please, Kurt.
Blessed are the least of all the saints, this
Thank you, Kurt. Look at verse 8. What is Paul's attitude here? What is Paul thinking or feeling as we read in verse 8? When he says, to me. You think that this is an attitude of arrogance? To me. No, I don't think that he's talking in arrogance, does he? He says, to me. It's like, oh, I can't believe that God is doing this through me. You know, he picked me. Right? Why, you know, and let me note here. Yeah, he's Paul. He's amazed at the gift of God. He says, to me, though I am the least of the saints. Now, keep in mind, he doesn't say here, I am the least of the apostles. He has said that before in other places, right? But here he says, now, I am the least of the saints. In other words, of all believers, of all the time, I'm the least deserving of anything. Right? That's how Paul sees himself. I'm the least. I'm less than the least. Now, of course, Paul is already stressed the quality of believers. So, you know, he is not saying that in rank he is the least, but rather that he feels that he is the most undeserving person to be functioning in the role that he's functioning and to have the privilege that he has. I can believe that God has done this with me. If anybody is surprised to be in the ministry of the gospel, it's Paul. Right? The people that were around him said, Paul, are you sure, God? And Paul is saying, me? Are you sure, Lord? Right? He was surprised about that. Why do you think that Paul would have been surprised at that he would say, I am the least? Why do you think that Paul would think in those terms? Pat. Sure. But there is something else, I think, there. Yeah. Mac?
He was a severe persecutor of the believers.
Yeah. Who was the worst enemy that the church has ever known? Paul. Right? So here it is. Paul goes around killing Christians, putting them in jail, persecution, whatever he's doing. Right? And God, in his good sense of humor, says, you, Paul, he's going to change his life. Paul's life is going to change. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles. He says, I'm the least of the least. The worst, not the worst, but I'm at the bottom of all the saints. If you were to rank the saints through eternity, right? Paul would say, I'm the least of all the least. I'm at the bottom of the bottom because he was a church hater. Why did he hate the church? Well, because he hated the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so he went about persecuting believers because he didn't like what they stood for, who they believed in. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know? And it's been said before that these words are perhaps of these acts, these events, are things that Paul perhaps never forgot. And that rather than paralyzing him in ministry, they serve to motivate him. Now God approaches him, changes his life, and he says, you know, Paul, I got a job for you, buddy. Right? And so God gives this wonderful ministry. So then he continues to say, and then in verse 8, he said, to me, who am the least of the saints, this grace, this gift was given to me. You know, he says, Paul was not pursuing this. He said, you know, I like these apostles, the cool guys. I want to volunteer to be one of them. It was not Paul's doing. You know, I don't think that Paul ever intended to go that way. But God had it all planned from the beginning, even from the time that he was, before he was born. God had already planned, has separated the pulses from my mother's womb. So Paul knew nothing about God's plan. And yet God had a plan all along for Paul. And so that God, and that is the ministry that God gave him, is that I should preach the gospel among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, and we know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Acts, if we were to Acts 13:47, that's what it says, I have made you a light to the Gentiles. The Lord, Paul, quoting the scripture and kind of applying that scripture to himself, and perhaps, if not necessarily to himself, to the apostolic group. But I think in the Gentiles in particular, had to be himself. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Where were the Jewish found? Where was the Jewish people found? Israel, that's the main place. Huh? Where are the Gentiles found? Rest of the earth, right? All around. But it's interesting that this quotation from Acts 13:47, I will make you a light to the Gentiles, comes from Isaiah 49:6. And this quotation is noted three times in Scripture, including the one in Isaiah, right? In Isaiah, it seems that the reference points to the nation of Israel. Then the Lord Jesus Christ, or is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2. And now in Ephesians 3, Paul is saying, or in Acts will be, right? But I'm addressing Ephesians because of the fact that he became a preacher there. So in Acts, so I take it to be perhaps in this way, right? The Jewish people were called to be the first witnesses of the God of Israel. It was their job to be the witnesses to the God of Israel. They were called to have that responsibility, right? To communicate to the world the greatness of God's riches. How did they do? Yeah, they didn't do too well, right? Right. So then the Lord Jesus Christ comes out, and he is the one who is going to bring that message to the rest of the world, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry was mainly focused to whom? To the lost sheep of Israel. Was mainly focused to the Gentiles. He did not, yes, thank you, Dwight. Focused to the Jew. Correct. Put that tape back. Was primary to the Jews, right? But he did not put aside the Gentiles, right? When the woman came and said, hey, Lord, even the dogs feed out of the crumbs that fall from the table. And say, I'm not the priority here, but I'm not asking. I'm just asking for the breadcrumbs, right? And the Lord says, woman, your faith made you well. Your wish your request is met, right? But that begins the ministry. And now, who continues on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? He comes, he goes to the cross, he's buried, he rises again, he goes to be with the Father. And now, who is in charge of continuing that ministry? The apostles, right? Now, the apostles are dead. Who is in charge of continuing that ministry? Yeah, it's all the rest of the believers, right? As we mentioned earlier, one of the roles of the church. Yeah. So that perhaps that's the thought. Israel was the chosen nation, the nation that was supposed to be the witness nation for God. They failed. So the Lord Jesus Christ came into the scenes. He begins the plan of presenting the good news to the world. He begins with the lost sheep of Israel. And then his disciples are responsible for taking the gospel to the rest of the world. And Paul begins with a particular focus of the Gentiles. Then he goes on to say that the gospel, it kind of describes this gospel as the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, God is in a, God likes to preach a wealth and prosperity gospel. So, you know, how do you, I think that Paul doesn't know how to, what to say here, and I wouldn't know what to say. He's thinking about this plan that God had, right? And it says, he describes it as unsearchable in the sense, nada cannot be, it's like you can never find, you can never completely understand it. You're digging and you're digging, you're trying to understand, we're trying to get a glimpse of it, and the more that we see, the more that we know that we don't know. That we don't understand, right? Again, I spoke this with several people in the past with Cassia mentioning, right? I will never know the extent of God's redemption for me because I will never experience hell. So I will never know what God has done for me to the fullness of what he's done. Because I'm never going to experience what it could have been had not God intervened, right? And so Paul says, you know, this riches is unsearchable. This wealth, this unexplainable, is so much out there. We will never figure out. We will never be able to explain what God has done. And as I said, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is into a wealth and prosperity gospel. He talks in Romans 2:4, he talks about the riches of his kindness. In Romans 9:23, Ephesians 3:16, he speaks about the riches of his glory. In Romans 11:33, he speaks of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. In 1:7 and 2:7, in Ephesians, he speaks about the riches of his grace. In Ephesians 1:18, he speaks of the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then in Romans 10:12, he said, bestowing his riches on all who believe on him. Right? God is letting us know, believers, that what we have in Christ is beyond description. You know, we are going to have to get to heaven to get a glimpse, right? To say, wow. You know, we a lot of times we say, well, how do you describe riches? You know, it's a lot. It's a lot of a good thing. Right? Well, God has a lot of a good things that are so much that Paul says I cannot explain it. His grace, his mercy, his wisdom, his glorious inheritance, whatever it is, you know, his glory, I just mentioned that. So in Colossians, turn with me for a second to Colossians chapter 1. It's a parallel statement. Parallel statement. And look at verses 25 through 27. Who would like to read that? Please, Joyce. Yeah, so he defines the mystery now as Christ in you, the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the certainty of glory, the assurance of glory in Christ, because Christ is in us. Quite a thought. I forgot to mention that, you know, in these verses 8 through 12, verses 8 and 9, Paul is going to be dealing with the purpose of God calling him, right? And of Paul's grace. And the first part is what we are talking about, that God has set him apart, you know, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, right? Now we get to verse 9, and he mentions the second prong of this purpose, for Paul's purpose. And what is the second purpose there? You see, it begins with and, right? is a second purpose here. The first purpose was, to me, who am the least of all the angels, this grace was given that I should preach the gospel, right? First purpose, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to let them know of the riches of Christ. Then it says, and to do what? And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the age has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. So the first one is to preach, and the second one is to explain, right? To bring to light, to clarify, if we could, to disclose. So his administration was an administration of disclosure of God's grace to the Gentiles, right? This phase of God's plan for the ages was not made known to him. Do you see that? Of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages, from time, from eternity past, has been hidden. Where? In God. So we continue to say that a mystery is a God-kept secret. Right? Who knew about this? The only person who knew was God, right? So there is this mystery that was hidden in God from time past. It's kind of interesting, right? Hidden means to be concealed in God, a divine secret, right? Now, the 70 weeks of Daniel, or the 70 weeks of restoration, I'm not sure how to call it. I don't want to call it 70 weeks of Daniel, not in Daniel, of course. But the 70 weeks, right? Those were disclosed. We knew about from reading in Daniel. The reference to the kingdom of God are sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, right? I'm not sure. I was trying to look for it, but I'm pretty sure, and help me out, that there is no reference in the Old Testament that the kingdom was to last 1,000 years. Is that correct?
Right.
Yeah.
We don't know that until Revelation.
We don't know it until Revelation. That's right. That was another mystery. Right. Yes. I thought I was correct on that. But I tried to find it to be sure. So, well, it's not in the Old Testament, so it's got to be correct. That's correct. So, but the idea of the kingdom was sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. The salvation of the Gentile was noted in the Old Testament. The church was mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the mystery, as we said, was the composition of the church, right? In particular reference to the Gentiles being in equal standing, in equal position, what is the with the Jewish people. Now, at the end of verse 9, Paul asks this. He says, was hidden in God, and then he asks, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And I was thinking, you know, why did God put that statement there? What is that statement there that about the Christ, you know, God creating all things? So, you know, I'm here to reveal to you this mystery. And then he says, you know, that was hidden in God who created all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why could that be significant that he asked that? Or why do you think that he added that? Whose idea, perhaps, is this mystery? It's God's idea, right? The church is God's idea. God created all things. What did he create? He created the church, right? So I think that part of that reference is that he's saying, yeah, you know, this mystery, I'm not coming up with it. It's God's idea. God is the creator of everything. But also I think that maybe has a little flavor as later on in chapter 14 and 15. And I know that there is a little bit of debate about what that means. But in verses 14 and 15 talks about that let me read it, 14 and 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So there is a little bit of discussion on that, exactly what it means. But one of the thoughts is that when he talks about God, he refers to God there as the Father, but it seems that perhaps the idea is that Father has been the creator of all things, right? Why does God care about the Gentiles? Because he created them, right? Why does God offer this to the Gentiles? Because he created. Okay. Questions or comments? Yes, Jim. And you know,
that phrase just really touches me, and it always has. And I know Pastor Stephen Cole preached out of this chapter as well. I think Sunday night he was here.
He did.
That phrase just, it gets me every
day. Yeah. And you know, we have the tendency to think about eternal life in terms of time, but it's not, right? Eternal life, we need to think in terms of relationship. And this is eternal life, Jesus said in John, that they may know you, right? And so we need to think of that in terms of relationship, or the richness of his grace, you know, the riches of, the unsearchable riches of Christ, everything that we have in Christ. Thank you, Jim. Now we get to verse 10. And verse 10 is that verse where Paul is going to tell us a little bit about the purpose of the church. But he's going to take a different angle to it. Let me ask somebody to read verse 10 and see if you can catch what is the angle. What is God doing with this church? Who would like to read verse 10? Why did God make this church? Dwight, would you read that?
Sure, verse 10 only.
Verse 10, yeah.
To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places.
You know, we talked about the church having a certain role here on earth.
Yeah.
Right? We minister to one another. We share the gospel with others. But the church has a cosmic purpose.
Amen.
What is God doing with the church? What is the purpose of the church? To show all these principalities and power what? The great wisdom of God. Right? When I was reading that, I'm thinking, why did God have to do this? Right? I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us, right? But is it perhaps that all these principalities and powers that later on they're described sometimes as evil spirits? Right? Are they maybe wondering about, oh, let's see what God does with this. You know, we made a mess for him, right? Let's see what he does with this. We have the fall, right? Then after the fall, we have that God destroys the earth. Then the earth repopulates again, and we have the Tower of Babel. Now, what does the Tower of Babel do? The events of the Tower. What does God do there? Disperses people. Right, God confounds people and takes them apart. Well, what does the church do?
Brings them together.
You know, I'm thinking, is the church the undoing of the Tower of Babel? You know, in some aspect, you know, language has dispersed, has put the people, taken people apart from each other, you know, and now God says, you know what, I'm going to bring them together. I'm going to show you principality and power. You've never seen anything like this. It never crossed your mind. You know, and my wisdom is going to be seen. And God is going to be glorified. That's what you were there. God is bragging to those people. Saying, yeah, you're wondering about what I can do? Let me show it to you. Right? I mean, that's the only thing that I can think about, because that's who he addresses here. He does not say the purpose of the church to each other. He does not say the purpose to the church to the world. He says, I made this entity, the church, to show them who I am. And they never saw this coming. You know, the wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God. God is wise in how many things? In everything. Right? So that's the idea. God had kept these things in darkness. They didn't know. And then Paul says, and now. Right? At the proper time, God said, okay, here it is. Here is the church. Pentecost. I start the church. Then I bring the Gentiles in, and you guys, you see what I'm doing. Yeah. So, yes, Matt.
I tend to look at it slightly differently in that, you know, the angels are constantly searching to figure out what redemption is all about.
Well, yeah, that's what is stated in Peter about the prophets that they were writing down, and they were trying to search the scriptures, right? Here it seems that the word principalities and powers, when we go to chapter 6, it's talking about the angels could be involved there, you know, the good things, but it's talking about some powers.
Oh, I understand. Right? Yeah. I understand. And since the angels are incapable of redemption,
yeah,
you know, redemption is a complete mystery to them that they can't figure out.
Well, I don't disagree with you at all on that. The only thing that I would say, I'm not sure if that's what it could be. I'm not sure that that's what it's going, but I could be wrong too, Mark. Yeah. Yeah. All, yes, Dwight.
Yeah, I think both are true. I mean, sure. Peter references how the angels even desire to look at anything. But it's interesting, as you get later in Ephesians 6:12, it does relate principalities and powers with those that we're struggling against.
Right.
So there is that emphasis.
There is that emphasis, yeah. Jim? All hell breaks loose.
So I mean, we do have a role in that. I think it's referenced here that
yeah.
We do restrain the evil one.
Yeah. Yeah, but I think that the main idea here perhaps is why God did the church. The church has more than an earthly purpose. Okay. The church has a purpose to bring glory to God, even to show to these principalities and powers who he really is. You did not, whatever you did not screw up my plans. Right, and nobody, well, let's see what it says. And then on verse 11, and look at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which God had accomplished in Jesus our Lord. Okay, so the fallen man caught God by surprise. God said, "Oh, you know, I was expecting to have Adam and Eve and all the children to live around happily ever after." You know, and get a nice house with a picket fence and 2-car garage, and and everything will be just fine. No, you know, God all along had a plan for the ages, and that plan included the church, okay, and included the solving the fall, reversing the fall. And that will be done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he was going to demonstrate his glory. Who he is, right? Always time is a problem. Okay. Let me see.
Only here. Ben.
Only here. Yeah. Well, I call this, you know, this verse 11, the proactive God and the preventive plan. So God was proactive in that he planned this plan before the world came into being, right, from eternity past. And then it was a preemptive plan that God, when it happened, God said, oh, you know, yeah, the answer is already there. Okay, the problem has already been addressed. You don't know about it, but I do. And in due time, I will show it to you. You know, you may be cocky for a little while. You say, you know, we did it, look at that. But then God eventually is going to say, here is the church. Look what I done. Look at that. Questions or comments? Yeah. Yeah, we're an object lesson, right? Yeah. Yeah, I don't have to go after demons and cast them out and or rebuke them or do anything. Yeah, you know, God is doing that, and God is saying, look at this. Yes,
right. I think maybe this is why the issue of disunity is so serious.
Yeah.
Because it's not only a bad testimony as far as what's going on Earth. What's it even saying to the angels? And we know they're even concerned about such things as head coverings, as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So it's kind of like, what kind of a testimony are we when we're running cross purposes to what God's great work of spiritual unity is?
And that's a great thought, Dwight. Yeah. 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 That God is demonstrating, yeah, because that's what the church is all about, is unity.
Yeah.
Right? And we are told to preserve the unity.
Yeah.
Plus, I just think, you know, the point of it is for God's glory. It's not for our self-glory.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, you know, it's a challenge to us. You know, we want to do all that we can so that God can get all the glory. It's a good thing that when he presents his bride, what kind of bride is the church? It's perfect, right? Untarnished, right? So when these beings are looking at the bride of Christ, they really don't see this with all his faults, huh? They see Vince in the way that God, Christ, made him completely glorified. Right? Okay, let me. I'm going to quickly. Then in verse 12, he talks about in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Try focus really at a challenge, right? So it talks about being bold and having boldness and access. You know, boldness is confidence, is lack of fear. It's normally addressed, referred to as using the sense of confidence in speech, confidence in the public forum, confidence in the presence of high-ranking officials, and confidence in approaching God. Right? So perhaps here is undefined, it's unqualified. So we have boldness, we have confidence. And perhaps it involves all these aspects of confidence, right? What is the opposite of confidence? Fear or timidity, right? Fear. And in 2 Timothy, Paul said, for God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and love and self-control, right? Now we are in Christ and we have boldness. And then not only boldness, but he talks about access here to approach an entrance, a way in, right? But in chapter 2, verse 13, the same word is used of access to God in one spirit. So perhaps that's the whole thought, that we can come to God without fear. We can come to God in comfort. And what I like there, then it goes on, through faith in Christ. You know, faith in Christ gives confidence, settles things. There is no confidence in the works of the flesh. If you ever see a person that's trying to get to heaven by the works of the flesh, they don't have any confidence. And they're most likely to run scared if you press them a little bit, right? Paul wrote in Philippians 3, he said, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is through faith in Christ. Again, you see that emphasis of being in Christ, of being fixed in Christ. And then at the end of verse 13 is that one sentence in this whole section. It seems that perhaps the Gentiles were a little bit nervous about something. What is Paul writing from? Well, he's writing from jail. And now the people are kind of perhaps a little bit discouraged. And it seems that perhaps Paul took this rabbit trail to encourage the people, because he says, therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart. So what was happening? They were getting discouraged. What are they getting discouraged? Well, they perhaps are getting discouraged about the fact that maybe, well, the great apostle to the Gentile is in jail. Right? How's that? What's going to happen to me? Exactly. You know, they may be concerned about Paul. They may be concerned about himself. And then Paul says, you know, do not lose heart about my tribulation. Do not lose heart about the presses that I have. And I have a cross-reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul states everything that he went, all the different persecutions and sufferings that he went through. And then he says, and on top of that, I have the daily concern for the churches of God. You know, so Paul is expressed from without and expressed from within, right? Here, when he talks about the persecution, he's talking about the pressures from without. You know, people wanted him dead. He now is in jail. He's going to be decapitated eventually, right? And he, you know, what an attitude. What does he say? Do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. This is for your glory. This is for your rejoicing. I'm going through difficult times, but this is for your rejoicing. Do not lose heart. Be strengthened. Be encouraged. So let me quickly summarize. Verses 1 through 13 are a digression regarding the mystery of God, the Jew and Gentile being one church. In verse 1 through 8, we have Paul explaining the mystery of his apostleship of grace. In verse 9 through 12, Paul explains the mystery in relationship to God's eternal plan as it relates to the church's cosmic role. Right? So you say, what is the purpose of the church? To show those demons there that God is able. Right? And then, so it's to bring glory to God. And then in verse 13, we have Paul encourages the Gentiles by noting that his circumstances are for their glory, for their pride, and for their rejoicing.